Have you ever remember, maybe when you were younger, the books, if you went in the library, maybe some of you got these, they were called the Choose Your Own Adventure books. Do you know what I'm talking about? You remember these kind of books? These are the books where you would read the story and then you'd make a decision and you would go this direction and then you would get to this point, you'd make a decision. There was like 40 different endings to the book depending on how you chose to navigate through it. That was way too much for me. I liked a book that had, you know, the author had already predetermined all those things and I just read what the author comes up with. But some people really like those options to be able to figure out how you would go. Now, we're not used to that idea when we come to the Bible. I mean, can you imagine if every week I said, we're going to go through a Bible story and you're going to choose which way we're going to go and how it's going to play out? That's not really how it works. But today, I want to go down a road that is going to come to a fork. There's going to be a fork in the road, and you're going to get to decide which path you will take. Now, your choice doesn't have to do with what happens. The scriptures are going to teach us clearly what took place. But what you're going to get to decide are on the reasons for the choices made. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, don't worry. Hopefully it will as we go. But that's where we're going to be going this morning. We're in a series called Fresh Start. It's a series where we're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jewish people got a fresh start. They were able to return to their land. And there was a lot of hope and excitement about what God was doing or was going to do. Some things were great that took place, some things not so much, and we'll see some of that in our time together this morning. We've seen the importance of our hearts, that in any fresh start, what really matters is our heart and where we are in our relationship with God. Again, we can change almost anything around us, but what God wants to do is bring transformation of the heart, or else it tends to be the same old, same old. Not just what we do matters, but why we do what we do. Which brings us to the story we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to Ezra chapter 7. If you have a way to look at Scripture, I encourage you to do that, whether you're online or here in person. Ezra chapter 7. Again, if that's not a place you're familiar with, that's fine. Just look in your table of contents and find it there. So in the first six chapters of Ezra, we looked at a man named Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were together in their leadership of the first wave of returnees to Israel. And now we're going to look at the second wave, and we're going to be introduced to a man named Ezra, which this book is called. And this second wave goes under his leadership, and it's about 50 years after the return under Zerubbabel. So time has gone by. And we're going to notice that it follows the same pattern as the first wave. There's an edict of a Persian king. This time it's Artaxerxes. There's going to be the actual return. There's going to be something that's accomplished. There's going to be an obstacle that they're going to face, and that's going to be really interesting today as we try to navigate that. And then there's going to be a way to overcome that obstacle. And I'm just going to tell you up front, as we get to the end of this section, and this is going to be chapters 7 through 10 through the end of the book, we're going to kind of get left on a downer. It's not going to be like the uplifting ending to the story. And that's part of what we want to see as we walk through this. So we start in Ezra chapter 7. It says, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of, and then it goes son of, all the way back to Aaron, the priest. And they're tracing his genealogy all the way back to the first priest that God instituted, Moses' brother, Aaron. So he's of a priestly line. Actually, we're going to find out later that he is a priest, but he's more serving in a different capacity in this return. And if we get to verse 6, it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, this particular guy. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. And this is going to be really important. One of his main jobs by the king, Artaxerxes, is to go back and teach the people the law. The king wanted the people to live in order and peace, and he wanted Ezra as an expert in the law of Moses. So he was an expert in the scriptures. He was a man who had studied the scriptures most, if not all, of his life. And so which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Again, the source of this law of Moses was not people, it was God himself. The king had granted him everything he asked for. The hand of the God, Lord his God, was on him. And then some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So this starts out well. It starts out really well. He has the resources that he needs, just like in the first story. The people that are going with him, it's going to be smaller than the first group, but it's still a significant group that goes. And so off they go. It's going to end up being a four-month journey. That they're going to take. It says in verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem on the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, so about 4 months of journeying. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. Some dates are given to us. Why? For the gracious hand of his God was on him. God has enabled this to happen. And then verse 10, we're told again, the author wants us to know something significant about Ezra. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So notice, he's not just an expert in the scriptures, he's also somebody who seeks to live them out. And that's so important. We talk about this a lot here at Davisville, the idea that knowing the Bible is really, really important. But that's not the end goal. The end goal of knowing the Bible is that we will live out what God has told us. And when we live it out, that's when we see real transformation begin. Just knowing a lot about it is really good, but it doesn't take us to where God ultimately wants us to go. He wants us to make decisions based on what he has told us. Well, the rest of chapter 7 walks through a letter from the king giving permission, pledging supplies. In chapter 8, we're going to see a list of those who went. We're not going to take time to walk through that. That was important for their record keeping. But what we notice is that Ezra makes efforts to do everything very much by the book. He's given a number of articles in silver and gold to take back to the land. He makes sure he takes that very carefully and then accounts for it when he hands it off to the people who are there. He's traveling, and all of a sudden he's about to travel. He realizes, oh, wait, we don't have the Levites that we need. The Levites were important in the temple practice, so let's make sure we get some of them. And he makes sure he has those. And what you're noticing is it may not make a lot of sense to us, but what we're seeing is he's trying very hard to do the best that he can to be upright, to follow what God has said to do. This was very important to Ezra. And as we continue on in the story, we see in chapter 9, everything's going well. At chapter 8, you know, they get there, they hand off the gold and the silver, it's been given to them, it's all accounted for, everything's clicking. But then there's a problem. And in chapter 9, I want to jump to that because this is where the problem kicks in. It says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, and he names a whole bunch of people groups. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. This phrase is going to be hugely important. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, the idea is that whereas they should have been separatists, they've become inclusivists. And I'm going to follow this kind of thinking as we go. The idea is that the problem, as they see it, is that God has called us to be separate, but we've become inclusive in the sense of we're like, okay, marry whoever you want, it's fine, it doesn't matter, just go ahead and do that. And they come and realize that this is a problem, at least in their eyes as they see it, this is bad. And so Ezra prays this prayer of confession in the rest of chapter 9. He's going to ask God for mercy and to once again forgive them because they've gone off track. They recognize that, likely because Ezra has been teaching them the law, and they realize, oh, wait, according to the law, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's a problem. And so now the question is, well, how are you going to fix this problem? And that's where it really gets interesting. So in chapter 10, we have this suggestion that is made. In the beginning of chapter 10, it says this, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. There's like this communal confession time and lament. Well, then one guy, Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, here comes the proposed solution. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, here comes the solution. Let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children. In accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God, let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. And so basically the solution that's proposed is for all the people who have married foreign wives, and then let's send them away. Let's purify ourselves as a people. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to send those wives and their kids away. Doesn't that sound like such an encouraging thing? This is tough, right? They're facing a situation and they're trying to navigate what to do. And this is a solution that they come up with. Well, there's four guys who do indeed oppose this idea if you continue to read chapter 10, but the community decides to move forward. And I know if you're like me at all, you probably have questions about this. Like, is this really the right path? Is this really what they should be doing? This doesn't seem to us as we look at it like something that God would want. But they do. They do take this step. Each man who has married a foreign woman was to appear before the leaders. And after 2 months of meetings, and they do kind of take their time to walk through this, they meet with each individual who's involved in this. And after 2 months of meetings, chapter 10 concludes with a list of all who were guilty. You have a little bit over 100 people who are 100 men who are listed there. And so just imagine 100 or so women and their children being sent away out of the community. You think, wow, that's tough. That seems really harsh. Is that exactly what we should be doing? In fact, the book ends with this statement in chapter 10, verse 44. The very last verse of this book says, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Or your translation might say, and they sent them away with their children. That's how the book ends. That's how it ends. That's how it finishes. They had a problem, they came up with a solution, they executed the solution, they sent these people away, that's it. And I don't know about you, but I'm left with a ton of questions about this. And I'm not so sure, no, necessarily how I feel about it, I don't know how you feel about it. Because that's it, it's the end of the story. No, and God was pleased with their actions. At least that would help me to understand a little bit about what God thought about it. There's no, but God was angry with them because they forced people to divorce their wives and send their children away. Which way are we going here? But there's nothing to say that at the end of this book. Seems odd. And the question arises in my mind, maybe in yours, did they do the right thing or did they do the wrong thing? Were they right to be separatists or there should have been more inclusive? Conclusivists, using those two words. And here's where you make the choice. Because at the end of the day, we're not exactly told what the response is, and we get to decide, in essence, what we think about the matter. Now, from Ezra's point of view, remember Ezra is an expert in the law. That's why he's sent to teach the people, and he presumably had been doing this. And that's maybe what's caused all of this in the first place. So he knows passages like Exodus chapter 34, where God was very clear in being saying, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So the idea is, that sounds pretty separatist to me. So don't do that, because that's going to lead to bad places. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God clearly states, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Again, sounds pretty separatistic. In fact, the word holy means set apart. God had called his people to be different, and God had made it clear that he did not want them to become like those around them, to adopt their practices and worship their gods. This was very important to God that this didn't happen. Why? Because that would defeat their purpose as a people. Remember, what is the ultimate purpose for the Jewish people? That they would be a witness to the world of what it means to follow the one true God. And so if they become like the world, they lose their effectiveness as a witness. If you remember back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we referred to this before. What does God say to Abraham? I will bless you. You will be a blessing. And through you, all nations, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. God's intention in choosing, Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people. God's intention from the very beginning was, yes, to bless them. And sometimes we can get caught up in this too, that God has chosen me, he's welcomed me into his family to bless me. I like that news. You know, sure, God, bless me. That sounds great. Oh, why are you blessing me? You're blessing me so that I will be a blessing. And so that would be a blessing to let the world know, however God allows me to have that kind of influence, to who you are. And that's what God wanted. Why? Because he wanted to use his people to impact all people to come to him. Why? So that they could be included. So they could be included. Now, on the other side, Ezra knew his history. So he knew there was this separatist idea. You're to be a holy, set-apart people. You're to be different. And because of that, you do need to keep yourself separate in some sense. But how far does that apply? You see, Ezra also knew his history. And he knew that many prominent Israelites had married those outside of the group. You've got Joseph, one of the ones that we look to as a hero, who married a foreign woman. You have Moses, again, the people who led the Israelites out of Egypt, one of the most significant, if not the most significant event in the life of the nation of Israel. He married a foreign woman. You have Boaz later on. Some of you are familiar with that story. He marries Ruth, who's a Moabitess, which is actually a people group that were enemies of the people of Israel. And Boaz marries her in kind of this imagery of Jesus, in this kinsman redeemer idea. In fact, Boaz and Ruth are included in the lineage of Jesus. So that can't be bad, right? There's these people who marry non-Israelites, and it seems like it's okay. So what's really going on? You see, the issue wasn't that Israelites could not marry people who weren't Israelites. It's don't marry people who will draw you away from God. That was the issue. And so we need to make sure that we don't make this an ethnicity thing. This is a follow God correctly thing. So for those who weren't Jewish, who had become followers of the one true God, and Ruth certainly falls in this category, they were to be welcomed into the community. So they weren't Jewish, but that didn't mean they were to be excluded just because they weren't Jewish. It was really about their posture towards the God of the Jewish people that mattered. For example, in Deuteronomy, where instructions are given about observing certain festivals. Now, these are Jewish festivals where they would gather to celebrate these festivals. And look what is said in Deuteronomy 16. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, and he gives a list, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows living among you. Because remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. And it's constantly in the Old Testament, God saying, remember, you were slaves at one time, so show grace and mercy to those who are also in positions that aren't the best. And that includes foreigners. There's a place at the table for those who are not Jewish, because that was God's heart. In Deuteronomy, you also find examples of instructions to treat the foreigner with justice and charity, leaving crops in the field and fruit on the vines. It's what Ruth was doing as a Moabite woman when Boaz noticed her. She was harvesting crops that were purposely left there for those who needed them. The prophets also spoke of God's heart to welcome the nations into the covenant community. Many times as you read the prophets and you read Isaiah especially, you'll read about God's vision for the future when there will be people from all nations who will come to him and be welcomed. This is not meant to be exclusive. It's meant to be inclusive. And yet there's still this idea of being separate. So where does that leave us? There were times where God called them to be inclusive too. So in case we're not confused enough, let me add to our confusion, because that's what I'm here to do today. What about the issue of divorce? That's what they're called to do. We know that there were provisions in the law for divorce. Now, Jesus is going to refer back to say, well, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses gave you the instructions for how to go about it to make sure it was done properly and not damaging, more damaging to an individual. There were provisions in the law for divorce. We also know that God made it clear through the prophet Malachi, if you read Malachi chapter 2, and Malachi's writing about the same time as this is all going on, and he writes there that God's not pleased with those who are divorcing, and he says, the wives of their youth. That's the phrase that he uses. Now, it seems that this is directed at people. If you go back and read Malachi and read the context of what's going on, it appears as if what was happening is that Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives to go after foreign wives. And God was saying, don't do that. Stay with the wife of your youth. Don't do that. And sometimes it was because they wanted to go after the god of their foreign wives too. And obviously God was not on board with that. And so Malachi had some pretty strong language from the Lord to share about it. And so this plays into the equation too. So how does this all play into it? Can you see how this would be a challenge for Ezra and the people? How do you navigate something like this? What do you think? What do you think? Do you think they made the right choice or the wrong choice? And what we tend to do in decisions like this is we bring our own history, we bring our own experiences, our own preferences, and that all guides us in making these kinds of decisions. But there's one thing I think that Ezra did certainly right, maybe among others too, is that he went back to what God has taught. He was an expert in God's word, and that's what we have to do as well. So I submit this as a possibility. You can think about it. You can work it out. If anything, I may leave you at the end of this message with less answers than you may want. But I want to be careful I don't go further than what the scriptures are clear about. If the people were sending away their wives and children only because they were not Jewish, in other words, because they were contaminated the Jewish ethnicity, and this is where that phrase, they have mingled with the holy race or the holy seed. There's something about that phrase that is a little bit suspicious. This is what they're saying is that we don't want non-Jews marrying Jews because we want to keep our ethnicity clean. We want to keep ourselves distinct from the world just because of our ethnicity. Then there's a problem with that. This seems contrary to God's heart and intentions for the Jewish people. If the message is because you're not Jewish, you have no part with us, that seems to fly in the face of God's heart as expressed in the Old Testament. Remember, God was clear that they were not inherently better because they were Jewish. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I actually had us read the first part of this. This comes right after some of those verses. But God says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." So what he's basically saying is, don't think there was something special about you that caused me to choose you. It wasn't because you were better than everybody else. So I didn't look at the earth and say, wow, you know, those the Jewish people, which they weren't even known by then. But, you know, Abraham, if you want to start with him, man, he's certainly the most righteous guy on earth. So I'll start with him. When we meet Abraham, he's in a foreign city probably worshiping other gods. And God reveals himself to Abraham and calls him. And there's a sense in which through this whole journey, God is not impressed by the Israelite people, the size, their abilities, or anything. He says, "I chose you. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm doing this because I'm keeping my word. This is my plan, my thing. This is my choice. But don't go around thinking that you're just better than everyone else." So, if they're sending their people away just because they're not Jewish, that seems to fly against God's heart and intentions for the Jewish people. But if the people were sending away their wives and children because they were drawing them away from worshiping the one true God, and especially if they've divorced their Jewish wives to marry these foreign wives, and achieving his purpose of them being a light to the world. By the way, King Solomon would be a prime example here. If you know Jewish history, and Solomon marries a number of foreign women who end up leading him to worship foreign gods as the king of Israel. That's a problem. And if that's what's going on here, then this seems to fall in line with what God has instructed, even though it appears to be very harsh to us. So did they do it because they wanted to keep their ethnicity pure? Or did they do it because these foreigners were causing them or their children or to walk away from the one true God? The bottom line is, I don't know, because I don't know their hearts. And the way the book ends doesn't exactly give us God's sense of blessing it or not. All I know is that in this time of a fresh start, difficult decisions had to be made that resulted in painful consequences. Difficult decisions had to be made that resulted in painful consequences. So what does all this have to do with fresh starts? Speaking of that term, the series, what does all this have to do with fresh starts? Fresh starts can take you to places you've never been before, right? Sometimes when you get a fresh start, you get to experience something you've never experienced before. And as you're experiencing something you've never experienced before, you're likely going to face things you've never faced before. And you're going to have decisions to make that perhaps you've never had to make specifically in that way before. And so what do? How do you make those decisions? And I would submit that we do follow the path of Ezra in this. That we go back to what God has said. Use the principles. Even though we may be like, man, in this decision, and I'm sure you've had this experience, you're making a decision and you want to go back to the Bible and you want God to clearly lead you in this decision, but it doesn't seem like the Bible speaks directly to the decision that you're going to make. You know, it seems so much ambiguity. But what do? You go back and you look at the principles that the scriptures have laid down. And you let those principles guide the decision that you're going to make, even though you may not have the exact, well, this is certainly clear. God said right here, don't do this, do this. Okay, well, that's easy. But in this decision, I don't see that in scripture. Well, what has God said? And let that inform the decision that you're going to make. And then here, you ready for this great wisdom for today? Pray and do the best you can. How satisfying was that answer? Pray and do the best you can. That's what I believe they were doing. And we may not know if they totally got it right or didn't, but at the end of the day, for the guidance for us is we're going to have struggles like this, where we have to figure out how to make decisions based upon what God has said. We need to go back to his principles. We need to see how they inform us. And then we need to pray and we need to do the best that we can. Now, in doing that, never lose sight of what God is doing in this world. So make sure that in our decision process, we have the big picture in mind. Because sometimes we can strain out what God wants to accomplish because we are viewing something too small. If the Jewish people were only looking at ethnicity, they were missing God's bigger picture. If they were making a decision just to protect their ethnicity as a people group, they were missing the point of what God was calling them to. Again, I'm not sure that that's what they were doing. But never lose sight of what God is doing in this world. As I make my decision and I look at this, do I pan out to say, okay, God, what's your bigger purpose in this world? And how does this little decision, may not seem little to us, but how does this decision fit in with what you're doing overall? Never lose sight of what God is doing in this world and that it's not about you. Probably one of the biggest things in our decision making. Often it just comes down to how does this affect me? And that should not be the only guide that we use in our decision making. How does this affect what God is doing in the world? How does this affect my ability to fulfill his calling in my life? It's not about me, but it's about him and his purposes. And if I let that guide my decision making, then odds are you're going to make a pretty good decision. It doesn't mean you're going to have confidence at the end that you know, when you make it, and I know we all would love this too, that once you make a decision, you just know you made the right decision. You may not know that. You may not feel that. But I'm telling you, if we go back to what God has already said, talk to him about it, remember what he's doing in the world, that it's not about me, those are some great ways to help us to make the right decisions. Especially in a time of fresh starts, where we're seeing things and experiencing things maybe we haven't before, or in a way we haven't before, and we're faced with these decisions that we haven't faced before. And some of you are experiencing some of those things. Again, in a positive way or in a negative way, it's still a part of what God is calling us to do. You know, these fresh starts are not always easy. Sometimes they're joyous, sometimes they're difficult. You know, in the last 10 months, I've been going through a fresh start. It hasn't been easy. There's been a lot of things I've faced that I've never faced before. It's a lot of decisions that I've been making that I've never had to make on my own before. Well, I feel like that. It's tough. And I don't always know I'm making the right decisions. I do the best that I can. And sometimes I have to just have peace in that. I'm not going to know in that moment if I made the right decision. But can I go back to what God has said? Can I go back to what God is doing in this world, pray and ask for him for guidance? But ultimately, at some point, you got to make a decision and you got to step in. You got to do it. And I can just trust that, first of all, God's bigger than my mistakes. Even if I mess it up and make the wrong decision, whatever that means, it doesn't limit him. But I feel like if I can make the wrong decision with the right motives, I'm okay with that. I'd rather not make the wrong decision with the wrong motives, where I have made it all about me, and I've forgotten what God wants to do in this world, which is so much bigger and so much greater, for his honor and his glory. And that one day, I'll get to see the results of that. I'll get to see the whole picture. And yeah, it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. But until then, God, would you grant us all the grace to make decisions based on your word, according to your purposes, for your honor and glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story. It's tough. Just even in preparing for this today, so much wrestling, so many questions, tugs at my heart. I don't like what I read. I struggle with the solution, and yet I'm not the judge of them. God, you are ultimately, and I thank you that even in their situation, even if they made the wrong decision, it doesn't limit you. It doesn't limit your purposes. But what a great teaching moment for us. That it's not always, we're going to hit obstacles and difficulties, and we're going to struggle through. What do I do? And I do thank you for the model of looking into your word, knowing what you have said, and trying the best they could to apply those principles to their current situation. I don't know if they were looking at the whole big picture or they were just focusing on themselves. That's not, again, for me to judge, but I know I can learn from watching them. And I can see that what your heart is for the world, and it helps me to understand that although you do call us to be different, you call us to be separate, you also desire for us to be inclusive, to represent your heart, to include any who would come to you, regardless of ethnicity or gender or any of those barriers that we sometimes create between them and us. Thank you that your heart is for this world, that your heart is big, and that you can help us as we navigate and make these decisions. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that in our lives. That as we look to you and look to your word, as we spend time wrestling, and it is wrestling, with things that we have to do and decisions we have to make, that you would lead us, that you would purify us and refine us and take out of us self-focus and replace it with a focus on who you are and what you're doing, and allow us to make decisions accordingly. I pray for those who right now perhaps are in the throes of making an important decision. I pray for your guidance for them, Lord. I pray for peace as they walk the road. Father, we love you. We struggle with that because we also find that we love ourselves a whole bunch too. And that creates this tension. But I just pray for all of us that we would come to know more deeply your perfect love for us and trust you because of that. And know that we can let go of self-protection or self-advancement, self-interest, because there's a God who knows far better than we do and who's got us. He's got us. So God, give us your vision for our lives and for this world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.